I just mentioned being in a bind. We have a phrase for that. It's called a catch 22. I don't know if you've heard that phrase. Maybe that's generational. I looked it up. Apparently, it comes from Joseph Heller's novel that he wrote back in 1961. He coined the phrase, and he identified the unique quandary that World War II bombardiers found themselves in. If they kept flying dangerous missions, they were suspected of being insane. If they asked to be mentally evaluated, they were sane for asking, and therefore required to keep flying. Heller called this a catch 22. No good options. It's when you're in a spot. It's when you're in a predicament and you feel sort of darned if you do and darned if you don't. It's like when you apply for a job that requires experience and you can't get experience without the job. Or being a pastor and skipping church some Sunday and hitting a hole in one. Man, I actually wish that had happened to me, but it hasn't happened to me. Not the skipping church, nor the hole-in-one, actually, but catch 22. It's when you're stuck between a rock and a hard place. What do when you get there? That's where we're in God's unfolding story. Israel is in a quandary. If they listen to Moses, Pharaoh will kill them. If they don't, they'll face God's judgment. If they leave Egypt, they're going to die free in the wilderness. If they don't, they will die captive in Egypt. If they move forward into the Red Sea, they might die of drowning. If they stay, they will certainly die from the Egyptian sword, and there are so many more. In fact, this is the crux of Israel's story with God. And I believe it is each of ours as well. Sometimes, as I said in my prayer, others put us in a spot. Sometimes we put ourselves in a spot. We don't like to admit that, but that's true. And sometimes life just happens. It's hard. And we're desperate for God to come through. And He does come through time and time again. And over, God wonders. God asks His people, "Will you trust me?" This story right here, from cover to cover, is God showing Himself trustworthy and asking us to trust Him. Up to this point in our story, God has been throwing haymakers at Pharaoh. 9 plagues, right hook, left hook, uppercut, just got Pharaoh on the ropes. And yet Pharaoh remains pretty stout. I mean, for being just a dude, he's sort of hanging in there with God. A resolve, by the way, surprisingly, enabled by God Himself. Exodus chapter 10 gives us the context for where we'll be this morning. If you have your Bibles, you can look with me. 10:27, it says this: "But Yahweh, the Lord, hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let Israel go." Now that raises a sticky theological question, doesn't it? Pharaoh is stubborn to the core. He's offended that another God is telling him what to do. And yet Moses suggests here that if God hadn't given Pharaoh perseverance through a hardened heart, he would have caved in way sooner. But God wanted a more memorable act of salvation. And he got one. 3,500 years later, we're still talking about it right now. The Exodus. God's plagues made Pharaoh want to yield, but God caused Pharaoh to hang in there. It's an incredible demonstration of God's sovereignty over all things. I have a sneaking suspicion that the God of the Bible is more sovereign than we think, not less. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of I am. He turns it wherever he will." And if God does that with the heart of kings, I wonder what God's doing with your heart today. Well, like a 10-round heavyweight bout, God brings the toughest blows last. We pick up in 11, verse 4, "Thus says Yahweh, about midnight I'm going to go out into the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land will die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There'll be a great cry throughout the land of Egypt, such as never been, nor ever will be again." That sounds like our president about everything anyway. "But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that Yahweh makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." There is no way to sugarcoat this. It is a terrible judgment. God cripples Egypt in gut-wrenching agony. And honestly, as you reflect on this, I think this is where the biblical God loses people. Honestly, I wonder if this is where he's lost you. Because people will say, you know, this is unfair. I mean, maybe take out Pharaoh. He seems like a jerk. But what did these children do? I actually don't have a great example, a great answer for that. I don't have a completely satisfying answer to that. God's judgment is a great mystery to me. But I do wonder sometimes from the rest of the story if part of the challenge for us is that we have an inflated view of human goodness. And that trips us up. I preached a whole message on being made in the image of God a number of weeks ago, and I do believe for sure that we are made in God's image and that we are made to be glorious, and that means that we are made to reveal the character of God where we live, work, and play. But sin has done quite a number on us, and we all come into this world fist raised. You don't have to interact with a little kid very long to meet it, to meet the will that says, "My way, not your way. My will be done, not your will be done." And there is this sort of unrelenting commitment to ourselves. So, of course, whenever God judges, we balk. That's unfair, that's unfair. But if we look at things maybe from his angle, at us being unrelenting in our stubbornness, we'd probably be shocked he ever shows mercy. Who deserves mercy? Seriously, in all the earth, who could really set out a claim to receiving God's mercy? I didn't get this job because I convinced the elders that I happen to be one of those people who just happen to deserve God's mercy. That's not how this works. And yet so many receive mercy. So many. The Apostle Paul, he becomes this champion of God's grace and mercy. He was a violent persecutor of Christians, and yet he receives mercy himself. He writes these words in the book of Romans, and this only gets us up through a few chapters. He says, although they knew God, this is the indictment of humanity, although we knew God, we didn't honor him as God or give him thanks. Wrath and fury awaits the self-seeking who do not obey the truth. No one is righteous, Paul writes, not even one. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. The whole world is accountable to God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and death spread to all men because all sinned. And the wages of sin is death. And I could go on and on. The biblical indictment is devastating. Every life matters, yes, but no life deserves mercy. And yet God is so merciful. God, we have no record of someone saying, I repent of my sin, I am desperate for your mercy, and God said, no, you get my judgment. He delights to give mercy, amen? This is what he wants to do. This is all on display in the Exodus, and we pick up in Exodus 12, verse 3. Tell all the congregation of Israel, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. If the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat. And they shall eat the flesh of the lamb that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Now think about this. God is not saying Egypt deserves judgment, Israel doesn't. That's not what he's saying. God's just saying, you deserve it too, but I'm providing a way of salvation. Mercy. Instead of your blood being shed, the blood of a spotless lamb will substitute its life for your life. So when God sweeps through, he will pass over, or the Hebrew word actually for Passover is protect. It's another way to describe it. He will protect the home that is marked by the blood of the lamb. How far are we into the story? Not very far, right? And I just said that God will protect the home, protect and save the life that is covered by the blood of the Lamb. Hallelujah. Again, you view this differently depending on your lens. If you have a high view of human goodness, then you stagger at God's judgment. And if you have a sober biblical view of sinful humanity, you stagger at God's mercy. Why would God be so merciful to Israel? That's the right question when it comes to the Exodus, especially as Israel's story plays out. Hello, oofta. It's not good, it's not pretty, it's not a pretty story, it's a hard story. It's not a faithful story, it's an unfaithful story. Instead of jeering at God's judgment, we ought to marvel at his mercy, Hope Family. Amen? Who of us could stand apart from his mercy? In fact, 12:12 suggests that even God's judgment is in and of itself a bit of mercy. Look at 12:12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And check this out. On all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I'm Yahweh. This is a contest of deities. God is proving Egypt's gods are impotent in the face of Yahweh's power. And some Egyptians are going to bail on their gods and go all in with Yahweh. So even in the judgment is mercifully missional. Look over at 12:38. What a great line. It just comes out of nowhere. The people of Israel, verse 37, the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them. Who's that? Egyptians, man. Those are Egyptians folding into God's people. Because while God is working with Israel, God's passion is the nations, not Israel. His passion is blessing the nations, all the families of the earth, Genesis 12, Abrahamic covenant, all the families of the earth, blessing them through Abraham and his offspring, who was Israel, and ultimately Jesus, Israel's Messiah. These Egyptians either became full converts, or they're on the way towards recognizing that Israel's God is greater than their gods. And they're willing to leave home. They're willing to become strangers. They're willing to risk their life out in the wilderness. So they're either crazy or they're wise. Back in 11:3, it says, the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. See, when God moves in the lives of his people, and this includes us, our lives become a testimony to him. And the people that are looking in on our lives, where we live, where we work, and where we play, are impacted by how God is at work. God's plagues had this dual objective. Yes, a clear act of judgment against human rebellion, but also an act of mercy. The one true God is making things crystal clear. Life is found in me alone. I take it and I give it. I am the Lord. So, as it turns out, chapter 12, verse 29, at midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. From the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone wasn't dead. Wow. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, up, get out from among my people. You and the people of Israel, go and serve Yahweh as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you've said, and be gone. And bless me also. In 12:51, And on that very day, Yahweh brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. And 13:17, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But instead, God led the people around the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt, equipped for battle. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel swear that God will surely visit you, and you will carry my bones from here. And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light that they might travel by day and night. The pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire did not depart from before the people. God is in charge every step of the way, including Israel's journey, which I believe is a good word for us, because sometimes you will hear someone say, well, I gave my life to Jesus when I was 16, but then I lived my life for myself until I was 53. Well, why? Well, what is that about? What gospel did you say yes to at 16 that led you to think you could live for yourself until you were 50? The gospel isn't just, the good news isn't just that God will save you from your sins, but also that God's presence will come and dwell within you and lead you into life, into obedience, into greater faithfulness. When we divide these out, we set people up. We say, oh, give your life to Jesus, you'll go to heaven when you die. Who's not going to do that? It's the little part about Jesus being king, Jesus being sovereign, Jesus being at the helm of your life and every part of your life that causes people to kind of wonder about it. You got to get them together, because God didn't just want to get Israel out of Egypt. He wanted to get Egypt out of Israel. He doesn't just want to get you out of your sin. He wants to get sin out of you and get faithfulness folded in by his Spirit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. This is the stuff we're made for, amen? God's mercy and grace saves us, yes, but then God intends to lead us into life. Does God have the helm? It's always a good question. He doesn't just save and let us live as we please. God leads those he saves. Now by the Holy Spirit, then by the pillars, cloud and fire, representing God's abiding presence. And I don't have time to unpack that, but here we have that presence of God leading God's people. And of course, we're going to have God's presence in the tabernacle, God's presence in the temple, God's presence in the person of Jesus, and then the poured out Holy Spirit into us, making us the temple of the living God and us together as the temple of just amazing stuff. We'll get there. We'll kind of unpack it. And Israel needed this, because think about this. God doesn't send them by the way of the Philistines. Thank you, God, for that, right? Israel's like, that's awesome. But he does lead them directly into a catch-22 like no other. And we see that in verse 2 of chapter 14. Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-ha-Hiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal-Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. Verse 4. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart. This is God. And he will pursue Israel. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and his hosts, and Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh. Who's in charge? The Lord. the Lord. Verse 8, and the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. Again, God puts himself in a bind. He allows his people to feel stuck without options. You ever feel that way? And it's tempting, man. When you're there, when you're in a spot, it's tempting to think God's given up on you, when actually, according to the scriptures, he's preparing to take your faith to a whole new level. That's what this is about. It feels like your life has fallen on God's coffee break sometimes. Like, God, come on, let's get back to work. I feel it. But when you invite God to get back to work, look out. That's exactly what he wants to do. And it's about the relationship. It's about you knowing him better, you opening yourself up and becoming the man or the woman that he made you to be. It is interesting to me that God can be okay with his people not being okay. When one of my kids is not okay, I like to try to fix it. But I also am learning as a father not to fix it too fast, because God might want to be at work in the moment. Does that make sense? I got woken up at 3 a.m. last night, this morning, whatever. Dad, I'm okay. But the car, not doing so hot. And I wanted to fix it, but they were in a bit of a pickle and they needed to just kind of be in it and figure it out. I'm still waiting for a text. They're not, there it is. They're not out of the pickle yet. God is okay with us not being okay, because our goal is comfort and his goal is glory. And he knows that we will only ultimately be satisfied in him, so he's willing to lead us into a corner where only he can come through. Israel is back as to the sea. Mountains to every side. And they are staring right into the teeth of the fiercest army on the face of the earth. I'm picturing knees. An army with 600 chariots thundering toward them. And guess what? Most of those riders just lost their son. Sorry about that. But you know what I mean? I mean, you gotta feel that. You can feel the thunder and you can feel what's coming at them. Israel is outgunned and they're absolutely terrified. We hear it in verse 10. Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes. The Egyptians were marching after them and they feared greatly. And they cried out to Yahweh. They said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. We like serving the Egyptians. It would have been better for us to serve them than die in the wilderness. Gosh, I feel like I've had that very conversation with the Lord a bunch of times. We can be so slow in trusting God There's moments where I feel like my faith is big, and there's moments where I feel like my faith is little. Israel just witnessed the earth-shattering miracles of God thrown at the most powerful dictator in the world, one roundhouse after another, God delivering them from hopeless, endless slavery, and yet immediately they're like, slavery was kind of great. Why'd you bring us out here? Let me ask you this. Do you ever do bargains with God? You ever do that? I think we all do. We don't tend to tell people, you know. Great devotions this morning. Made this really sweet bargain with God, you know. I went all in. Told him if he comes through, you know what I mean? We don't tell anybody about our bargains, but I think it is a natural reflex. If you just come through with me in this way, at this time, I'll trust you forever. God's people are fickle, and we have poor memories when it comes to God's faithfulness, and our only saving grace is the incredible patience of God. Has God been patient with you? Oh, man. Instead of just crushing these tiny faith wanderers, God speaks some of the most comforting words in the Bible through Moses. Jill shared these earlier. Verse 13, don't be afraid. You can stand strong. And just watch the salvation of Yahweh, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will never see again. Yahweh will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. Wow. What strikes me is what Moses doesn't say. I think we're seeing a little maturity in this guy. He doesn't look in the mirror. Last week's message, he was like, Lord, who am I? He doesn't do that. He doesn't offer Israel sort of therapeutic platitudes either, like, you got this. You know, you're made for this. Nor does he deny the severity of the situation that he himself is also in, by the way. No, Moses leads by getting Israel's attention off of themselves and back onto God. Off of their circumstances and back onto God. And that is some of the best spiritual counsel that I have ever received. And I received it over and over and over with my dad, who himself is going through it right now. And I had an opportunity to help him get his attention onto the Lord this week. He'd say, Stephen, your attention is turned in on yourself. What might God be up to in this? I just wanted my circumstances to change, that's all. God wanted me to know him better. That's what God wants with you. And I'm slowly learning this. The only thing that makes you okay when things aren't okay is knowing God, who's always okay. That's the only way. That's what Moses offers Israel here. He says, today is a work day for God. It's a rest day for you. You know that that's every day for those who have been saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ? The king says, today's a work day for me. I'm going to be sovereign over your life. I'm going to be at work through the Holy Spirit, transforming you into the man or the woman that I made you to be. You rest in me. I will work. Wow. Yahweh's a warrior, everybody. Watch God do his thing. Verse 21. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. The Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night long. And he made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall on the right and on the left. This is really interesting how they crossed the sea. A professor of mine pointed this out. The sea is to their east. Now we get our bearings here. Is that pretty good? That's east, right? Is it a little bit turned maybe? The sea is to their east. The chariots are to their west. The strong wind blows from where? The east. Which means that God splits the sea from the other side of the sea. I don't know every depiction I've seen. Moses is like, let's go. And the sea splits before Israel. It looks like Israel had to wait all night long for the split to reach them. God is slow sometimes, but always on time. He gives us plenty of opportunity to trust him. God's like, you can't see it, but I'm working. I've got this. You're not enough, but I am, and you're mine, and I have plans. So trust me. Oh man, do you need to hear that? Notice also the judgment falls on the chariots in verse 24. In the morning watch at sunrise. Ra, the Egyptian sun god, rises in the sky, completely impotent to save in the presence of Almighty God. And so God completes his two-stage exodus, this Passover and this crossover. Escape from captivity and deliverance through the waters. God's power and God's mercy saves. He takes captives and he leads them out of slavery into freedom, and he leads them forward into life. Amen? That's the Exodus. This amazing act of salvation in the Old Testament obviously becomes the foreshadowing of what King Jesus does through the cross and resurrection. God takes captives out of slavery and into freedom and forward into life. Of course, we have the benefit of the rest of the story. The Passover and the crossover foreshadow the greater Exodus led by the greater Moses, our Lord and Savior, King Jesus. The Exodus of the Old Testament lies behind so much of the New Testament. I cannot tell you, if there was no Exodus, the New Testament would be super short. But the New Testament, in many ways, is a commentary on the Exodus of Israel through the lens of Israel's Messiah, Jesus. Think about just a few of these passages, and because of time's sake, I have to cut this short. Jesus is presented to us in the New Testament as our Passover lamb, isn't he? We don't celebrate the Passover anymore. When people say to me, hey, you want to celebrate the Passover? I don't do that. I don't do fulfilled things anymore. It's okay if you want to. But Jesus fulfilled the Passover. So we don't celebrate the Passover anymore. Now we celebrate the King's table. We celebrate the table of the Lamb of God. The Lamb who John the Baptist said has arrived to take away the sin of the world. Amen? We are now spiritually free from sin, and we are physically free from death, having the last word. Whenever death arrives for the Christian, life arrives for the Christian. That's good. Because that's our King. He went into death. He went into our captivity. He went into our exodus. He went in to lead us in his exodus, the new exodus. In fact, I just have to tell you this. I mean, if I get going, this is where it gets super exciting, but I don't have time to get super excited. Second service is where I can get excited. It's less dangerous. Only the roast is in trouble. Check this out. Luke 9. This is the transfiguration. And behold, two men are talking with Jesus. Moses and Elijah. Here's one of my favorite Bible trivia question of all time right here. Did Moses make it to the promised land?
Yeah. In the transfiguration.
You'll get them every time. You just drop that. It's, of course, that's just pastor fun, but anyway. So, behold, two men are with talking. So we got Moses and Elijah, all right? So big time characters who appeared in glory and they spoke about Jesus. Now, the English says departure. Okay, the cross, which he was about to accomplish. The Greek word is exodon. Moses is with Jesus talking about his exodus. Jesus goes into captivity and death. He comes out of captivity into freedom and life in the resurrection. He goes into our captivity of sin in death, and he comes out in freedom and life to offer you freedom and life. He is the greater Moses. He is offering the new Exodus. It's amazing. Jesus came to take away our sin so that we would not face judgment. May that news never get old. In Acts 8, you got the Ethiopian is kind of going along. He's riding along. He's reading from a scroll of Isaiah. And he's reading Isaiah 53 about the coming Messiah. Like a sheep led to slaughter, like a silent lamb before its shearers. And Philip, who's a disciple of Jesus, hears this, and he runs alongside, and he asks the dude, he goes, hey, do you understand what you're reading? He says, how can I? Who's Isaiah speaking about? And beginning with this scripture, Philip told him the good news about Jesus. Jesus is the Exodus lamb led to slaughter on our behalf. Paul says it plainly in 1 Corinthians 5:7. He says, Christ, the King, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. You can't get any clearer than that. Peter agrees. 1 Peter 1:18, you were ransomed, that is, you were purchased from slavery by the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish. Exact same phrase from Exodus. Jesus is the Exodus lamb. It's why I believe. Jesus says in John 6 that to have part in me, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. I understand that some take that to mean that this bread and this cup, when I pray, transform into the body and the blood of Jesus, literally. I do not believe that that is a right understanding of John 6. I think Jesus is the Passover lamb on which we are supposed to feast. You either take him in as your sole source of protection, Passover, life and hope, or you're vulnerable still to God's judgment. This is John 3:18. Everybody knows John 3:16, but John 3:18 is so succinct and helpful. John 3:18 says, whoever believes in Jesus is not condemned. Woo! Come on! It doesn't get clearer than that. Now, the next part of the verse is sobering. It says, whoever does not believe is condemned already. We start condemned. We condemn ourselves. And Jesus sets us free. The central result of the Exodus is freedom. And Jesus picks up on that in John 8:36. I'm over time. It's killing me. It's killing everybody. All right. If the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. This is, see, that's Exodus language. Anytime you come across redemption or deliverance or freedom or from captivity in the New Testament, think about the Exodus. Jesus is bringing the new one. Paul writes in Galatians 5:1, for freedom Christ has set you free. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery, for you were called to freedom. Use it as an opportunity to serve one another through love. Which I love that, because what Paul's saying is, in freedom, I don't mean that we're free to do as we please. We're finally free to do as God pleases. That's freedom. Because captivity is over, Hope Family. Captivity is over for those who believe in Jesus. The new Exodus is underway. God is releasing captives, men, women, and children from all nations. Today, he's doing that work. And he's leading his people into life that is truly life. Do you want that? Let's invite that work together. Father, where would we be without your mercy? Condemned already. Thanks be to you for the gift of your Son. Oh, Jesus, thank you, Jesus, King of glory, for your willingness to lay down your life, to enter into our captivity in order to set us free. Forgive us for the many ways that we do not live as you please, but live as we please. And lead us by your abiding presence, Holy Spirit, further into life that is truly life. Thank you for being the Passover lamb. We trust you that you're enough. And we celebrate the Passover fulfilled through this bread and this cup. In your name, King Jesus, we pray. Amen.